And that's page 153 in the Pew Bible. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have given me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may conform his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I wonder what your gut reaction might be when I say that the topic for today's sermon is possessions. The topic of today's sermon text has to do with our attitude towards possessions, to things, to stuff. The stuff that you have, that you own, that you enjoy, that you eat. I know what my gut reactions are when I just hear that that's going to be a topic for Christian discussion. A couple of reactions. One is to think about, you know, those people, the healthy wealth and prosperity gospel people, the people who teach that if you have enough faith or enough obedience, that you can name and claim whatever possessions you want, or the word of faith, folks who think that if you just have enough power of positive thinking, you can manifest certain things in the world. That's one reaction, but it's not really my gut reaction. My gut reaction is simply, possessions are bad, and I shouldn't want them, but I do want them because I'm a sinner and I like bad things. So earthly possessions are mostly a dangerous source of sin and guilt, at least according to my gut reaction theology. I'm being honest here about this. It reminds me of a friend of mine who used to always say he hates money, so he tries to spend it all as quickly as possible to get rid of it. He was joking, I think, I hope, I don't know, he's a pastor now, so. But I wonder if that's also on some level your gut reaction when you start talking about possessions. Are they a negative thing, mostly just a danger? Well, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses does give a clear warning about the way possessions do present a danger, and it's another variation on the same theme that we've seen throughout the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses is preparing the Israelites for their rest of life, the rest of their lives in the promised land, and he anticipates several ways that they are going to be tempted to stray from God, to stray from God's commandments. One way they will be tempted has to do with the abundance of possessions God is going to give them. And he first, in the first part of chapter 8, really talks about a right attitude toward those possessions. And then in the section that I had Jill read, warns about the wrong way to respond to those blessings. So I guess there is something of a sermon outline, the right way and then the wrong way. So that's simple, I suppose. So, again, I didn't have Jill read this section, but We do see something about the correct attitude toward material things in verses 1 through 10. I do want to make some comments on this. Verse 1, again, you see on the screen there, variation on the same theme. He tells them to be careful to obey the commandments once you go in and possess the land. And verse 2, interesting here, says to remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. So stick a pin in this idea of remembering and forgetting, because Moses really uses that to frame his teaching here. But what they need to remember is lessons they learned in the wilderness. When things are going well, they'll need to remember what they learned when things were difficult, especially what they learned about God. So God led you 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. I guess I should be flipping here so that you can, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that you might make you know that man does not live by bread. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. There's a lot we could say, there's a lot in these verses, but the key point is that God was teaching them and training them to be the kind of people he had called them to be. The wilderness wandering, usually we think of it, and it is certainly in a sense what we call retributive justice, for the generation that died out in the wilderness, the generation that refused to enter the promised land because they were afraid of the people who lived there, they disobeyed God. Certainly it was a pure penalty for them, but it wasn't merely retribution. It was also corrective discipline. God was teaching people humility, teaching them to depend on him for everything, as he miraculously provided them with food and water and clothing. They had no ability to do any of that themselves. They didn't even understand, what is this manna? Where did it come from? Clothes aren't wearing out. And later on, we'll see in verse 16, which Jill did read, all of this was so that God would do them good in the end. It was for their good. So this is one of those passages where you won't end up totally off base if you just apply this to yourself straight out of the box. When you go through the wilderness, God is teaching you to rely on him. But it's worth pointing out that Christ does fulfill this. That Christ's temptation in the wilderness is clearly meant to be read as his fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be and do and failed to do. Christ even quoted the scripture that says, man does not live by bread alone. And Hebrews 5:26, interesting passage of scripture, says that Christ, though he was a son, learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In other words, it wasn't enough that Christ simply came to earth as a sinless person with perfect internal heart level righteousness. What Christ did for us was to achieve perfect, what we call active obedience as a human being. And this was something that he learned through suffering, the author of Hebrews says. Even without sin, Christ the man learned and grew in obedience through suffering. So Luke chapter 2 says, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Christ's obedience is the source of our eternal salvation. So with us, as Hebrews says later in chapter 12, God uses hardship to discipline us as a father disciplines his son. It's painful at the time, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we are declared righteous in Christ. God teaches us, even through hardship, to imitate Christ through suffering. But the key for Moses is to remember those lessons that you learn in the wilderness. We need to keep that same humble reliance on God that you are forced to have when things are difficult, and keep that when things are going well. For Israel, God promised that things would go very well indeed. Verses 7 through 10. The Lord is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. You shall eat and be full. You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. I don't know why verse 9 makes me think of Minecraft. I don't know anybody that knows what I'm talking about there. But clearly, God doesn't see these possessions, even this abundance of possessions, as a bad thing. These are blessings that God wants to give to his people Israel under his covenant with them. God wants to bless them with these things, and their response is to bless the Lord your God has given you this good land, Moses says to Israel. There's a lot more that could be said about how blessing God plays out in everyday life. Even as we move forward in the book of Deuteronomy, I think this influences the way they are commanded to think about and handle their possessions. Deuteronomy 14, verses 24 to 27 is a fascinating passage as far as possessions. It gives rules for tithes, essentially, and says, for those who live too far away to take their tithes in, to bring their grains and stuff with them, he says to trade it for money so that when you get there, essentially you can buy whatever you want and throw a party. It's basically how it's described. Moses literally says to buy, quote, whatever your appetite craves, including strong drink, and rejoice before God. It's simple enjoyment of gifts God has given, rejoicing before God in those gifts as an act of worship. That's not idolatry if it's carried out before God and connected with thanksgiving to him, recognition that he has provided all these things. But then the very next verse says, don't forget the Levites in your town. Levites were a tribe of Israel who wasn't given any inheritance. Their inheritance was God. They were to work in the tabernacle and the temple, overseeing the worship and facilitating those facilities. So they needed others to provide for their daily needs. So blessing God for what he's given, we might call gratitude, overflows into both generosity, giving to others, and simple enjoyment of what God has given to you. And I suspect most of us don't have any problem understanding that, gratitude and generosity are appropriate responses to God's blessings. Most of us would probably say we could stand to grow in practicing generosity and gratitude. But I wonder if it's sort of the opposite when it comes to enjoying what God has given us, what God has given us. I don't know that there's an epidemic of Christians failing to enjoy material things. But maybe we might not have a clear place in our theology for how that enjoyment is part of glorifying God, part of gratitude. God made us as physical creatures and blessed us with material goods that we are to enjoy with thanksgiving to him. By way of analogy, if I give my kids a gift, I want them to say a sincere thanks and then enjoy the gift, right? I don't want them to tell me they're completely indifferent toward the gift I just gave them because they're just so happy to have me as such a wonderful dad. I'd be a little freaked out if they did that, right? Maybe if we fell on hard times and I had to say birthdays are going to be a little lighter this year, that would be a good attitude. Otherwise, it's a sure sign that your kids have been replaced by pot people. So the right attitude toward possessions, however God has blessed us, is to remember that we are completely dependent on God for all that we have, and to bless God as we enjoy His gifts and through giving generously to others as God has prospered us. And again, this clearly is true for us as it is for Israel. Unlike Israel, we aren't guaranteed the perfect abundance of promised land in this life. The promised land that we are bound for is the new heavens and the new earth. The New Testament teaches us to expect suffering and hardship in the Christian life. And yet we do still enjoy blessings in this life. God does send good things our way to whatever degree we are blessed. Paul told Timothy, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And Paul himself told the Philippians that he knew the secret of both plenty and hunger, both abundance and need. As much as Paul writes about how much he suffers from the gospel, he knew both abundance and need. And our Lord Jesus himself spoke about how he came eating and drinking, and his enemies called him a glutton and a drunkard. God sends us blessings too, and we should receive them and enjoy them with thanksgiving to God and with generosity toward others. So that, in a nutshell, as Moses explains here, is the right attitude toward God's blessing for us too as they come our way. Moses warns about some danger in verses 11 through 20. If the right attitude is nurtured by remembering God, by remembering God's care for us, the wrong attitude has to do with forgetting God. Verse 11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, herds and flocks multiply, your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So there is a danger here that in times of abundance, people might forget God. Now, forgetting God, maybe this is a sidebar, maybe this is just me, I don't know, but I feel the need to point out that forgetting God is not the same thing as not consciously thinking about God at any given moment. I mention this because I used to get the impression from some teachers that if a moment goes by where I'm enjoying something God has given, but not consciously in that moment thinking about the glory of God, then whatever I was enjoying was an idol, and my enjoyment of it was sin. Again, I don't know if anyone came out and said this so starkly. Maybe it was me just taking what somebody said so far and explaining this well. But years ago, before we came here, I remember having a conversation with fellow believers at a coffee shop. And I brought it up. I gave the example that, say, I take a sip of this coffee, and all that happens is I enjoy the coffee, and I'm not thinking at that point, this coffee is okay, but the glory of God is even better. Are we saying that that was idolatry? And they said, absolutely it is, and I've just been confused by this. Seems to me like a weird sort of mysticism, like the more mature I get, the more the taste of the coffee vanishes, and all I taste is the goodness of the Lord. The coffee is just a conduit for a meditation or a pathway to the divine or something. I mean, if I haven't had my coffee yet, there's no way my mind is up to contemplating the glory of God anyway. I have this thing on my thumb because my coffee hadn't kicked in yet, and I was trying to change out the blade of my safety razor used for shaving. Was careless, and I also burnt my finger on the iron. And anyway, maybe coffee's a bad example, but I think there's a kind of pietism. Pietism is basically legalism turned inward. Instead of get your act together, it's get your heart together. The good news is not that you can't obey perfectly, but your heart can be completely right, maximally devoted to God in every moment. The gospel says, my life's a mess, my actions are a mess, my heart's a mess. I'm one big wicked mess. under just condemnation, but Jesus fulfilled the law in my place. Jesus paid it all. This was a sidebar about pietism, because obviously I'm not saying don't bother thinking about God or giving thanks to God in everything that he's given, any more than I would say don't bother trying to live for God. But if I can put it this way, the diagnostic question for whether you're forgetting God in your life is not what are you thinking about right now. There are two questions in this text here. It's who gets the credit for the blessings in your life, and who are you living for? So who gets the credit? You have all stuff, however God has blessed you, and I know we're not all blessed the same, maybe some of you are going through the hardship this morning, but as God blesses you, when God blesses you, is your heart lifted up? Forgetting God looks like being puffed up with pride. Your heart is lifted up, verse 14, and then verse 17, you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. So the root of forgetting God is this, right? Patting myself on the back, I did this. That's why it's so crucial to remember, as Moses brings up again, the wilderness, how you were led through great and terrifying wilderness. It's almost funny after you read the beautiful land, and it's got fiery serpents and scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water, brought you water out of the flinty rock, fed you in the wilderness with manna. The root of forgetting God, patting myself on the back, and that's why you need to remember the lessons of the wilderness. To God, who is able to sustain you, as God who kept you through the difficulties, and if it weren't for God, that's where you would still be, right? You didn't get this stuff merely by your own strength or skill. You're in this land which has all these things because God gave it to you. You're able to enjoy it because verse 18, it is God who gives you the power to get wealth, to dig up the copper and the iron from the earth. That's why you're able to enjoy it. So there's nothing wrong with satisfaction in fruitful labor. By my count, Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy as a whole, speaks six times of how God would bless Israel in the work of their hands. I think part of the frustration of the wilderness was that God had made people to work the ground, and the ground there wasn't workable. They were dependent on God to send manna. Now, part of the blessing of the promised land is that they are able to experience the joy of fruitful labor. But they might forget that they're no less dependent on God in the promised land than they were in the wilderness. This prideful response, then number two, is going to lead to disobedience. The second question, who are you living? Are you living in obedience to God, or are you serving someone, something else? The thing is, if you believe that you've got all this purely by your own strength, then you think you're entitled to do whatever you want with it, and no one, not even God, can tell you any different. Deuteronomy 24, we find some well-known commands about harvesting crops. And you may be familiar with this. They were forbidden to go back because they're olive trees and shake the olives off their trees a second time after they'd already gone through once. They're not to go over their grapevines a second time and get every grape. They forget a sheaf of wheat or grain out in the field. That's where it stays. Because God commands all these things are for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. The point is that everything in the land, everything the land produces, it belongs to God. The point is that we're all sitting at God's table, and God serves us things to enjoy, but some of the things God puts on our plate, he puts there because he intends to serve others through us. And that dynamic surely continues into the new covenant. It's all over the book of 1 John. We're to love one another sacrificially as Christ loved us. John wrote, whoever has the goods of this world and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, How does the love of Christ abide in him? Knowing the generosity of the saints here, I don't think anyone should fear going hungry as long as they're a part of this church. If you do find yourself in need, don't be afraid to reach out. This is part of how God works in the life of the church, for to bear one another's burdens. Like Clark Griswold told Cousin Eddie, it's not charity, it's family. Not saying your Cousin Eddie if you need help, I'm just citing my source. There, there's some integrity. But we could open up a whole can of worms, but that's one example of how recognizing that everything that we have is ultimately God's, how that ought to impact how we steward what we have been entrusted with. And if we lose sight of that and think it's just for us and pat ourselves on the back, the irony is it leads us to idolatry. That's where this lands for Moses in chapter 8. Forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. You will perish like the nations before you. Similar things happen. There's a similar thing that happens in Romans 1, I'm sure pointed out before, where human beings get puffed up with pride. They don't want to honor God. They think they're so wise. And in the end, they end up bowing down to idols, worshiping man-made things. And I think there's a certain logic to that, because we might want to be our own gods, but when the rubber meets the road, as we are living our lives, we can't actually functionally be our own gods, because we are limited, we are finite, we are vulnerable creatures. We know that we can't just make whatever we need out of nothing. We know that we can't protect ourselves from every enemy or be prepared for every catastrophe, that we are dependent by nature. And so we are going to end up looking for someone or something that can meet our needs, that can give us the power to meet our needs, someone or something to protect us when we can't, simply someone, something to give our lives meaning and purpose and value. And whatever that is, that's your God. And if it's not the God who made the heavens and the earth, then it can't provide, it can't give life. It only leads to death. So the danger with possessions is not the possessions themselves, right? The danger is in here. The danger is that our pride twists godly satisfaction with the work of our hands into an ungrateful sense of entitlement, forgets that every good and perfect gift is from God, and that ungrateful entitlement, in turn, it enslaves us to idolatry. And we've talked about the opposite attitude. Christ himself clearly shows us the opposite attitude. He was able to enjoy good things that came his way in his life. Even let a woman break an entire flask of ointment, expensive ointment. But Christ was not enslaved to any blessing in his life. He ultimately gave up every blessing and endured every curse that we deserve. Not because earthly blessings are evil, but because he submitted himself in everything to the will of God. He said his true food was to do the will of his Father who sent him. So Christ did what we could not. He obeyed God perfectly, accomplished perfect, active obedience through what he suffered all the way to the cross. He lived not by bread alone, by the whole word of God. Some people seem to think that wealth, success, is a sign of righteousness, favor with God, justified by your achievements. There's another attitude that seems to think that you are righteous, you are justified if you suffer a lot, if you're oppressed. But the only righteousness that can justify us, the only suffering that can atone for our sins, is the blood of Christ Jesus poured out for us. Only the riches of his grace can truly bring us God's favor. And we receive this simply by receiving Christ through faith alone, trusting in him. So before God, ultimately, all we have is Christ. And in this life, we are not our own. We were bought with a price. And if we don't belong to ourselves but to Christ, if, you know, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, what's our one comfort in life and death is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Christ Jesus. How much more do our blessings in this life and even our sorrows in this life belong to Christ for His purposes? Our sorrows lead us deeper into Christ, teaching us to trust Him. Our blessings we can receive as a foretaste of the riches He will pour out on us in the age to come, and an opportunity to share His love with others. It's all for Christ. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Will you join me in prayer?